Last week we began to examine Paul's teaching that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ. This week we're going to examine further the implications of this sonship. You should have a handout, and there's a change in a preposition in the title of this handout. Prepositions matter, you know. In fact, I have a whole book called Theology and Greek Prepositions. But here, it should say sons of God and heirs with Christ. Heirs with Christ. If you check the other passages that speak of us being heirs, for example, in Romans 8, 17, we're heirs with Christ as sons. He's God's son by nature, we're God's sons by adoption, and we're joint heirs with him of God, according to Scripture. So that makes a difference, doesn't it? Prepositions matter. But we're going to read the text that we read last week, but last week we focused our attention on verses 26 and 27 of Galatians 3. Today we're going to focus on verses 28 and 29. Begin reading in verse 21, we see, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have offered life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." Now here he means not that there was never faith before now, but he means specifically faith in Christ with a full knowledge of who he is. And the law helps us with that too, right? And then he says, "And for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Let's take a moment to pray before we get into this, these days, hotly debated text. Not amongst us, it's not hotly debated. It's hotly debated amongst other people who don't want to accept what it really says. And we'll see that. Holy Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to be here today and worship you together. We look around and see how empty it feels in here today because so many people are gone. We know there are people who are traveling, and we ask that you'll keep them safe in their travels. Bring them back safely to us, Lord. We know that there are some who are sick or have sickness in their family, and they don't want to come and infect us. And so we thank you that they care about us, and we care about them, and we pray that they'd get well soon and also be able to get back with us. And Lord, we thank you for your word and that we have a rock, an anchor for our souls. We live in such a pluralistic, relativistic world where nobody seems to know what truth is, but we do because we know you. And we have solid ground upon which to stand. We have the truth of your word, and we thank you so much for it. Help us with the enabling power of your Holy Spirit and by your grace to understand properly the text that we're going to examine today so that we might better love you and serve you in this lost and dying world. We ask these things for our good and for your glory, and in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. A woman named Mimi Haddad, who's president of Christians for Biblical Equality, that's a pretty loaded statement these days, right? Biblical equality, has written the following. "Christ's mission was to inaugurate something entirely new, of which women were welcome and most grateful recipients. His treatment of women was a first, and this newness of life in Christ is observed in the writings of the Apostle Paul, most notably in Galatians 3:28. Now, up to this point, she's essentially correct. She's doing well. We'll see where she goes on from here and some of the loaded language that she uses. "The social equality that slaves and free, Jews and Greeks, and males and females enjoyed in Christ was the outer manifestation, or sanctification, she says, of an inner reality or redemption. Okay, so she doesn't really understand what sanctification and redemption mean, apparently. If sanctification is anything, it's an inward thing, by the way. So she's not really, we already know she struggles to understand some biblical terms. And while incomplete in this life, that's true, sanctification is incomplete in this life, its beginnings reveal that God's kingdom has come. The new wine of Christ is on hand and ready to be to burst our old wineskin, she says, of patriarchy, prejudice, and oppression. Now, if you look further on the website from which this comes, you'll see that these terms, patriarchy, prejudice, and oppression, are really loaded terms that don't mean what we might mean if we were to use them. And she says, let us leave the old behind and embrace the newness of life that is ours in Jesus. Will you join us? Now, notice here, as we've seen, that after citing Galatians 3:28, Mrs. Haddad begins immediately to speak of social equality that she goes on to describe as bursting our old wineskins of patriarchy, prejudice, and oppression. It seems to me that she sees any notion of what she calls patriarchy, and there are some Christians who would use the term, but I don't think the way she's using it. Any notion of what she calls patriarchy, she sees apparently as equivalent to both prejudice and oppression. She classifies those things together. She actually thinks that this was Paul's view in this passage. Now, I don't doubt for an instant that there are some expressions of patriarchy that do indeed involve a sinful prejudice and oppression of some women. But Mrs. Haddad appears to assume that any form of patriarchy, or this idea of male headship, the fathers as heads of homes, for example, would fall under what she's calling patriarchy. And she seems to see any form of that, including any notion that only men are to be leaders in the home and in the church, is automatically guilty of prejudice and oppression. And she's typical in this of many so-called evangelical egalitarians, i.e. feminists. In their reading of Scripture, if you were to look at the website, you would see that she's just lauding women becoming pastors and bishops and things like this on that site. So we know where she's coming from. And this is a passage that not only she, but many people of that ilk misuse. And they lift it out of Scripture and make it mean something that Paul would never have thought of in his wildest dreams. Or for him, they would be nightmares, I'm sure. So we're going to see that this morning that the use of Paul's statements in this way is violation both of the immediate and the larger context of Scripture. And so to see what I mean, I want us to turn our attention to verse 28, the meaning which, as I've said, has been badly distorted by many people today. Paul says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, as I said, the first thing we want to do is pay attention to the immediate context. These folks are lifting this out of the context and making Paul say things I would argue he's not intending to say. So when we pay attention to the immediate context, we'll see that Paul's asserting that there is no difference between ethnic groups or classes of people, or even the sexes, male and female, insofar as our spiritual standing before God is concerned. He's not obliterating all distinctions. He's not intending to. Remember, Paul's just been arguing in verse 26 that we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And we saw last week that term and all that it means in terms of being heirs and a status applies to men and women alike, slave and free alike, Jew and Gentile alike. That's Paul's meaning here. In the next verse, in verse 29, he'll pick up the theme again when he says, and if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So what he's talking about when he says there's no distinction here between Jew and Greek, right, slave and free, male and female, is there's no distinction when it comes to our status as sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. We're all on equal footing there. Just as we find when we, for example, look in the Old Testament and it says that God created man in his image, male and female, he created them, that we have an equal standing as image bearers of God, for example. That doesn't mean that there was no difference in the roles that Adam and Eve were supposed to have, right? And the same is true for Paul, as we'll see. But the point is that Paul's a very narrow focus here on the spiritual status of believers before God, and that there's no reason at all to assume that he intends to erase all distinctions between ethnic groups or classes or the sexes. And to try to make him do that is to import one's own agenda into the text, which is what these so-called evangelical egalitarians or feminists are trying to do. By the way, there's no such thing really as an evangelical feminist. I would argue if you're a feminist in the sense that this woman is, you're not really evangelical on that point. That would be my argument. But they're stretching the word evangelical there quite a bit, just like they stretch all these terms. But the set of distinctions that Paul is using here, the Jew-Gentile, slave-free, man-woman distinction, also corresponds to what we know of Jewish religious culture at the time. For example, F.F. Bruce observes in his commentary on this verse that the first stipulation here, however, is that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. The breaking down of the middle wall of partition between the two was fundamental to Paul's gospel. You can read about that in Ephesians 2, that we're one in Christ now. By similarly excluding the religious distinction between slaves and the freeborn, and between male and female, Paul makes a threefold affirmation which corresponds to a number of Jewish formulas in which the threefold distinction is maintained, as in the morning prayer, in which the male Jew thanks God that he was not made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And he goes on to say that the reason for the threefold thanksgiving was not any disparagement of Gentiles, slaves, or women as persons, but the fact that they were disqualified from several religious privileges which were open to free Jewish males. They were glad they weren't Gentiles so they could go past the court of the Gentiles, for example. They were glad that they weren't slaves so they could freely exercise their religion better. They were glad that they weren't women so they could serve in roles that only men could serve in, that sort of thing, is what he's saying. But this was a fairly common statement of these distinctions that Paul as a Jew is picking up on, but he's saying something very different than they were saying about it. At any rate, both the immediate context and the Jewish religious and cultural context reinforce the traditional biblical interpretation here that Paul is talking about our spiritual standing before God, and he's not intending to erase these distinctions altogether. For example, when Paul treats these distinctions elsewhere, not only does he not intend to erase all such distinctions, but rather he recognizes that these distinctions still remain. Paul does not, however, treat each set of distinctions in the same way. There's a very different thing to be the distinction between a Jew and a Gentile and a slave and a free person and a man and a woman. Those are different kinds of distinctions. And so Paul sees them that way in the way he treats these distinctions elsewhere in Scripture, as we'll see. Although all these distinctions have in common their tendency to divide us in ways that Christ would not have us be divided, they're nevertheless not equivalent in their origin or their meaning. So I want to show you what I mean as we examine each of these three sets of distinctions in turn. And I want to show you how Paul elsewhere, in Scripture elsewhere, highlights these distinctions, shows that Paul never intended for them to be completely eradicated, or that we were to act as though they didn't exist at all, but that we weren't to allow them to divide us as sons of God and heirs with Jesus. We weren't to allow them to give the impression that the kinds of ways that Jews looked down on Gentiles, or that free people tended to look down on slaves, or that men sometimes looked down on women in that culture, that shouldn't be happening anymore, because we all have the same standing in Christ. Anyway, first, with regard to the Jew or Greek distinction, Paul recognizes elsewhere that ethnic and cultural differences remain between them. And he does not require that all these be abandoned. For example, Paul recognized this distinction in his evangelistic ministry, and we can see an example of that in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 22. He writes, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law," here he means the Gentiles, "as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I become things, all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." In other words, he apparently didn't have a hard time when he was around the Jews and witnessing to Jews, adopting some of their practices, right? We know that he didn't have a hard time if he was hanging around with Gentiles, eating the things that the Gentiles ate, for example, that some of the Jews wouldn't want to eat. Those sorts of things is what he means. If you look at the whole of Scripture and how Paul treats these distinctions elsewhere, you can see the kinds of things he would have in mind when he says what he says here. But the point is, he didn't say, these people ought to quit having these distinctions. It's wrong. He doesn't mind that the Jews, even Christian Jews, carried on with some of the things. He did. He took a vow one time in accordance with Old Testament law that we know about in Acts, for example. He didn't mind if you did some of these things, so long as you weren't doing things that undercut faith in Christ, like he's arguing against circumcision as something you need to do to be saved here in Galatians. Now that, but he didn't have a hard time with being circumcised, so long as you weren't doing it to be saved. So if the Jews wanted to keep doing it, he didn't care. He also didn't care if you didn't, right? It didn't matter, and he was okay either way. He didn't try to make people adopt different cultural things. It didn't matter to him, so long as they didn't let these things divide them. That's what he cared about. He wanted unity in diversity, and he wanted them to see that the source of that unity was the fact that they were all sons of God and heirs with Christ. He recognized this distinction when he spoke of God's future plan to save the elect as well. In Romans 11, he speaks, for example, of a future salvation of elect Jews, which he describes as the fullness of the Jews. In Romans 8:12. And in the same passage, he speaks of a future salvation of elect Gentiles, which he describes as the fullness of the Gentiles. In verse 25 of Romans 8. And he makes it clear that only when the fullness of both elect Jews and elect Gentiles has come in will all Israel be saved. In verse 26 of Romans 8, I've given you that little paragraph so it'd be easy for you to follow, because I don't want to take the time to go through that text, because I'll be there for an hour if I do. I won't be able to help myself. But I think that Paul sees there in Romans 11 something going on in God's plan that's in a way specific to ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles still. What all that is, I don't know. But there's a fullness of the Jews and a fullness of the Gentiles that has to come in. And one of the ways he says in that passage that the fullness of the Jews is coming in is that they're being moved to jealousy now because all these Gentiles are getting saved and trusting in their Messiah, right? And so they're moved to jealousy, he says in that passage, and they're getting saved too, some of them, because of that reason, right? And so he says, but there'll be a fullness of Jews and a fullness of Gentiles that comes in, and then all Israel will be saved. And I think he means by all Israel, they're all true Israel, believing Jews and Gentiles who've been grafted in to that believing spiritual Israel, I'll call it. But that means, but he sees a distinction still. But the distinction isn't there, has nothing to do with their standing before God. Jews don't have a better standing before God than Gentiles do. In Christ, they're all sons of God. That's the point. So it's clear, Paul did not endeavor to eradicate all distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. He simply taught that those Jews and Gentiles who shared faith in Christ were all one in Christ Jesus, having the same spiritual standing. And he didn't want them to allow the differences that remain between them to divide them. That's to give place to the devil, whose chief weapon against the church, I would argue, is to divide. Secondly, with regard to the slave nor free distinction, Paul recognizes elsewhere that societal differences remain between them still, and he doesn't require that these all be immediately, at least, abandoned. On the one hand, for example, Paul recognized that this societal distinction would remain even among Christians. And he addressed it on several occasions. One example would be 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24. And I, of course, don't have time to unpack everything in each of these texts. We're just drawing out the main ideas, right? In 1 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 20, Paul says, "Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be free, rather use it." There's nothing wrong with being made free if you can be. But if you can't, it's okay. You can serve God as a slave, right? "For he was called in the Lord while he is a slave is the Lord's freedman. You may be a slave in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God," right? He views you, remember, according to Galatians, as son of God, just like the master, who might be a Christian, is a son of God. "Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." See, these distinctions don't matter to Jesus. "You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now here, he's saying you can remain a slave, but what does he mean now by not becoming slaves of men? Well, he's just said, don't become enslaved to their thought about you. They don't determine who you really are. You may have this role as a slave, but in God's eyes, you're a free man, and your master is a slave. Things are different in the eyes of God. You're free in Christ, and he's a slave to Christ. By the way, we're all free in Christ and a slave to Christ, right? But he says these things to show that even though these distinctions may still exist and you may still live under them, they don't define you. Not really. What ultimately defines you is your relationship to Christ. "Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called." Good morning. Now, Paul does recommend that slaves attain freedom if they can, we saw, verse 21. He doesn't mind that. And that's a point of view which he later urges when he tries to secure the freedom of the slave Onesimus from his master Philemon. But Paul does not teach that slaves should resent their status as slaves if that is the state in which they needed to remain. His point is that God wants you there then for a reason, and accept it. Wow. On the other hand, Paul did indicate, as I have already alluded to Philemon, in the letter to Philemon, that he should view his runaway slave Onesimus as a brother and equal in Christ. And he says this in verses 15 and 16 of Philemon. "For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose." He was a runaway slave, and as a runaway slave, he was saved. Now, of course, when we're talking about slaves here, we're not talking about, we have to divorce from our minds what we think of slavery that was once practiced in our country. What was practiced here as slavery was something very different than what we have today, or what we had for a while in our culture, and what is still existing in many places in the world today, actually. At any rate, he says, he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a brother in Christ. A beloved brother, he says, but he means a brother in Christ. And he also stressed this attitude from masters elsewhere, such as when he issued the following admonition to the Ephesian believers in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, when he said, "Bondservants," and those are slaves, "be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you, masters, do the same things to them. What same things has he been saying? Doing the will of God from the heart, doing good to them. That's what he's been saying. And he says, giving up threatening, for example, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So you shouldn't have partiality either. So Paul certainly does see the master-slave relationship as transformed in Christ. It shouldn't look like master-slave relationships elsewhere in their culture. And I think one of the reasons that perhaps, although the seeds of the undoing of slavery are being sown here, I think one of the reasons perhaps it wasn't Christians were encouraged to just remain as things were is because this was such a powerful opportunity for witness. It was a very countercultural thing to be a truly Christian master and slave who treat one another like family, like true brothers who have the same standing in Christ as sons of God and joint heirs. That you may have these different roles, but you treat each other and you look at each other like you're equal. That, what Paul's calling for here, was not anything like what people were used to master-slave relationships looking like. So some people misunderstand Scripture on this point to this day. But it led to, because of that very reason, it led to the undoing of it. It seemed highly inappropriate to continue the practice once those attitudes began to be demonstrated. And so they started to get rid of it and saw it. And in most cases, it's a very evil thing. Not always. Not all forms of slavery are the same. David Guzik is undoubtedly correct when he observes that in the ancient world, Christians shocked the larger culture by mixing slaves and masters in the social setting of the church service. This meant that a slave might go to church and be an elder over his own master. In fact, in the early church tradition, that's believed to have been the case. Many think that Onesimus became a pastor and probably was actually in authority over his own master. We don't know that for sure. It wouldn't surprise any of us, though, would it? In my view, then, Paul's teaching about the slave-master relationship carried with it, as I said, the ultimate undoing of slavery as a practice. But it's important to understand, before we turn our attention to the distinction between men and women, that there's a crucial difference between that distinction and the slave-master distinction. The former is grounded in God's created order, the distinction between men and women, and the latter is a result of the fall, I would argue. It is a cultural thing and is not viewed in Scripture as intended by God from the beginning as what he wants for his people, right? As George Knight aptly observes in his commentary, speaking there of whenever Paul follows the procedure of addressing one by one different groups in the church, whenever he lists different groups in the church, this is his tendency. He said he appeals to God's will for the existence and permanence of certain social relationships. For marriage, he appeals to God's creation order and to the marital relationship that God has instituted. For parents and children, he appeals to the fifth commandment. We saw that in Ephesians 6 in Sunday school this morning. Obey your parents in the Lord. But to slavery, no appeal is made to God's will for its existence. In fact, Paul encourages slaves to leave that situation when leaving is possible. And masters to free slaves, such as in the case of Philemon. So he's saying there is a difference. See, that's what I said before. These distinctions, Jew, Gentile, slave free, male, female, they are not treated the same way in Scripture. This one in particular, there's never an appeal, and George Knight is right about that, to some fundamental principle of creation or something. You do, or appeal to moral principles of the law or something like that, for the continuance of this or something. He doesn't do that. That's important to keep in mind. And with that, we're ready for the third distinction. With regard to male nor female here, the very way that Paul states the distinction calls upon or recalls the creation order. It's noteworthy that in the Greek text, Paul literally says it this way: there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is not male and female. Although my translation says there is neither male nor female. But he says it differently. Ude is the word he uses for nor, each of the, and he uses the word kai, and here. Now, why does he do that? Why does he state that third distinction in that different way? And there's not male and female. Which, by the way, the ESV picks up on this distinction. If you have an ESV, it actually translates it and shows this difference. Well, I think the use of this different conjunction, and, rather than ude, when referring to the male and female distinction, is undoubtedly intentional, and it's rooted in the language of Genesis 1:27. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Genesis, of the Old Testament, the language there is exactly replicated. That phrase, male and female, in the Septuagint of Genesis 1:27 is exactly replicated here in Galatians 3:28. Paul's alluding to it. It's a partial citation of that verse, I would argue, to draw people's attention to the created account. But that's interesting that he does that. It certainly shows a difference in the way he views the distinction over against Jew and Gentile and slave and free. He sees this distinction as belonging to the created order. But why does he say there is not male and female when he alludes to a text that says that there is? That's the whole point of that text, Genesis 1:27. Well, remember the restricted focus here. There's not male and female. That distinction doesn't apply. That created order distinction that still remains because it was intended by God when he created men and women, that distinction still remains. And we'll see that there are roles that pertain to those distinctions that still remain. But in this context, male and female distinction does not apply to sonship and being joint heirs with Christ. That's where the difference comes. It's a pretty powerful way of alluding to it and showing at one and the same time there's no distinction in our status, spiritual status before God, while at the same time there's a continuing distinction that God intended in the created order that we need to abide by in a way that doesn't usurp this notion, right, that we're all sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. So what are some of these different roles that Paul still thinks remains that our egalitarian friend that I cited before doesn't seem to like? Well, he recognizes elsewhere the different roles based upon sex that remain for Christian men and women in the church, or in the family, rather. We'll start with the family in Ephesians 5:23 to 25. Paul says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Paul does not see those distinctions in role of men and women that he sees as rooted in the created order as undermining in any way the notion that men and women have an equal standing before God as sons of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, we recognize this distinction among men, right? I'm an elder and a leader in the church, and many of you men here are not. But none of you thinks because I have that different role and I have a certain headship in the church that's like that of a father in the family. I mean, if you look at the the way Paul says you should pick elders, for example. It's one who rules his own home well, because how can you rule in the church if you can't rule your home? How can you rule a bigger family if you can't rule a smaller one, right? The analogy is family there. None of you thinks you're inferior to me because I have this role and you don't. You wouldn't even dream to think that. Neither should a wife think she's inferior to her husband because he has a headship leadership role and she doesn't. We can have the same spiritual standing before God and yet have different roles to play, is all. And Paul sees that. In fact, Peter would say, warn husbands that to love their wives, live with them in an understanding way. He would tell them, treat them as joint heirs with Christ. Never forget, as you're the head of the home, that she's a joint heir with you. Well, that, and pastors should never forget, as they lead in the church, that we're joint heirs. We're not better than anyone else. We're sinners saved by grace, just like everybody else. Paul gets all that. This is really not a hard thing to grasp. But we see that in our culture, anytime you bring up the idea of male headship of any kind, they see patriarchy and oppression. And that is the furthest thing from Paul's mind. It has nothing to do with the biblical teaching on this at all. And Paul expects us to be capable of making some really basic logical distinctions that anybody should be able to get. And then we, in fact, do get in every aspect of our daily lives. If a policeman pulls me over, if I'm speeding, which I hope I don't, and I don't think he's better for me than me because he has authority in that position. And I don't suddenly think, oh, my culture says I'm inferior to policemen. That's ridiculous. And the same is true when it comes to women in the church. The culture wants us to make us think that any way in which women have a role that is not a leadership role and that's reserved for men, that somehow we view them as inferior, and that's just stupid. It's false. It's a lie. At any rate, Paul saw this role in the church as well. I've alluded to it, but he says in 1 Timothy 2:11-13, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, for I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. See, he sees this as rooted in the creation order, not simply some cultural thing. Now, when he says, let women learn in silence with all submission, he specifies where the silence and submission is that he's talking about. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over man. Women are supposed to be silent in those roles. And that's why when you look at Paul's requirements for pastors in 1 Timothy 3, it's only men that are pastors. Because men, pastors are teachers and have authority. And he's already made it clear that's inappropriate for a woman in the church. It's inappropriate because it's not what God designed women to be like. It's not the role he designed them for when he designed Adam and Eve. And so we're not surprised when we get to 1 Timothy 3 that it's only men who are viewed as elders and deacons in the church. So it's the worst kind of the distortion of scriptural teaching when feminists try to argue based on Galatians 3:28 that role distinctions between men and women no longer apply. Or, for that matter, when gay rights advocates try to assert that these distinctions no longer matter with respect to marriage, that marriage can be between two men or two women and what have you. No. They're still male and female when it comes to that. The ESV Study Bible is surely correct when it says in its notes on this verse that Paul clearly is not advocating the elimination of all distinctions, nor the acceptability of same-sex marriage or homosexual relations. Rather, he teaches that old divisions and wrongful attitudes of superiority and inferiority are abolished. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. He does not take away the distinction between men and women, but says that they are united, joined together in one body, the church. The verse teaches unity within diversity, but not sameness. Well said. So then, when Paul says, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, he's not in any way indicating that all distinctions, particularly concerning God-ordained roles for men and women, have been set aside. Quite the contrary. As I said before, he's speaking of spiritual unity that we all have due to our sharing in the same relationship with Christ and having the same spiritual sunset and that. And being heirs, and that's what he gets to in verse 29. When he says, and if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Here, by way of reminder, Paul sets forth two interrelated facts about those who are in Christ, both of which have already been mentioned in the preceding context, but which he repeats here in order to drive his point home. First, Paul reminds us that those who belong to Christ are Abraham's seed. Without going into great detail, I would just remind you that the word for seed can have either a singular or a collective plural meaning, in the same way that our English words, a seed or offspring, can. If we're using the word offspring, we can mean one person, or we can use it collectively as a collective noun and mean a group of descendants, right? Well, this Hebrew word and Greek word for seed here, sperma, can be used the same way, depending on the context. Now, earlier, Paul made it clear that the promises made to Abraham were made to his seed as well. And he stressed that this ultimately had a singular meaning, referring specifically and prophetically to Christ. He said this earlier in chapter 3, verse 16. And so when he says, then you're Abraham's seed, if you're Christ, he's alluding back to what he said before about being the seed of Abraham. He said in verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say into seeds, plural, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, singular, who is Christ. Yet here in verse 29, Paul clearly has the plural meaning in mind. When he says, and if you, because that's a plural you there, are Christ, then you, plural, are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promised. So in earlier he said, key thing to remember is ultimately Christ is the seed. Now he's saying we're all the seed. Why? Because we're in Christ. We're joint heirs. We get to be seed too. That's the point of the passage, if you take it all together. So Christ is intended when the word is used singularly there, and those who believe in Christ are intended when the word is used in this collective sense. Because Christ has received the promises, we who are in Christ also receive them. Theologically, the collective plural meaning of seed is dependent upon the singular meaning, you might say, in this passage. Paul's saying this to drive home a point, because earlier he's also argued that those of us who are justified by faith are children of Abraham by faith, right? Who are the true children of Abraham? Everyone who trusts in the Lord for their salvation are, according to Paul. So that's the first thing. Secondly, Paul reminds us that those who belong to Christ are heirs according to the promise. And again, without going into detail, I would just remind you all that Paul is hearkening back to the dual promise of blessing, which he cites in verse 8, where he's citing Genesis 12:3, and then of a land promise in verse 16, which is where he cites Genesis 12:7. So I want to handle each of these, because when he says here, your heirs according to the promise, heirs of what? Well, earlier in the passage, he's alluded to some things, right? In verse 8, he alluded to a blessing we receive if we have the same faith as Abraham, and also this idea of land in verse 16 when he cites Genesis 12:7. The blessing Paul sees as including both justification by faith, you go back to verses 8 and 9, and you see that in the passage. He says in verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. True sons of Abraham. Spiritual sons of Abraham, you might say. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So that's the blessing he has in mind here. It's justification by faith. If you look at verses 13 and 14, it's the Holy Spirit where Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what's the what's the blessing that comes with the inheritance here? The inheritance that we have as sons of God and therefore also true sons of Abraham and who are joint heirs with Christ, what's the blessing we receive? Well, it's salvation and all that comes with it. That's the blessing we receive. As for the land promise that he alluded to, if you look at verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were made the promise, where the promise is made, and he's not and to seeds as of many, but as to one, and to your seed who is Christ. Now, if you were to go back and look at the passage in Genesis 12:7, it includes a land promise there. The passage he's alluding to, he doesn't specify the land here, but there's a passage that he's alluding to that's what he's talking about. So back in Genesis 12:7, I can get there really quickly here. There we go. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And the word there is to your seed. I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. So your seed will have a blessing. Your seed will have a land. Now what on earth is he talking about here then when it comes to the land? Where there's a whole train of scripture that we could look at. And we'd end up in Galatians, or rather Hebrews 11, for example, which talks about how Abraham knew that the true land was a heavenly land, a heavenly country, and that he was looking for a heavenly city. And that the reason that he and Jacob and Isaac and so forth wandered around in tents and didn't settle down is because they knew that the true promise was a heavenly city, whose maker builder is God. And they look for a heavenly country. And then in Hebrews 12, you'll see the heavenly Jerusalem that all believers are a part of who come to faith in Christ. And we know then when we look at the book of Revelation that heavenly Jerusalem will come down to earth. So what's the land? What's the land ultimately? Well, if the blessing is salvation and all that comes with salvation, then the land is the future new heavens and new earth for us, right? And so you can see that in Revelation 21, 1 through 4, for example, where these promises, where we read about the fulfillment of, the ultimate fulfillment of these promises. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. That's the city that they were looking for, ultimately, by faith. The New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, appeared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's talking about the new heavens and the new earth now. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things had passed away. That's life in the new land, ultimately. No more crying, no more dying. Eternal joy is what we're looking at there. So this means that we have everlasting life through Christ now that will be experienced in its fullness in the future. And all of this constitutes the inheritance Paul had in mind, I believe, when he said in verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer promised, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. That's the ultimate promise that we're looking forward to. So it's only by faith in God's promise, then, that we may receive this inheritance. That's what he made clear. Notice that Paul says, only if you are Christ's, do you receive the inheritance. Isn't that what he says? And if you are Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, there were these Judaizers coming into the Galatian churches and trying to say, no, you have to be a Jew first to be saved. You have to be circumcised. You got to do a work to be saved. And Paul is saying, no, that's work salvation. That's against the gospel. That's not the gospel Abraham believed when he was justified by faith. And they're claiming to be the true descendants of Abraham, but they're not. True descendants of Abraham, Paul saying, are those who have the same faith that Abraham had. And that's all of us who've trusted in Christ. And only those of us who've trusted in Christ. As David Guzik put it, this is the issue. The issue is not, are you under the law? The issue is not, are you a Jew or a Gentile? The issue is not, are you slave or free? The issue is not, are you a man or a woman? The only issue is, if you are Christ's. For some here this morning who do not yet belong to Christ, this means that you must repent and trust him to save you. You must believe that he died on the cross for sinners and that he rose from the dead in order to give us everlasting life. You must trust in what he has done and not in your own efforts in order to be saved. And I hope you'll do so today. I can think of no better conclusion to this message than to quote the benediction of the Apostle Peter, who reminds us not only of the wonderful inheritance that we have in Christ, but of the fact that only God can preserve us till the end and ensure that we will indeed receive the inheritance. See, we're not only saved by grace, we're kept by God's grace too, ultimately. Here's what Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. I've been talking some about that living hope this morning. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away. It's an eternal inheritance reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Amen to that. Let's pray. Holy Father, I hope that I've been able to make this text clear. We are hearing a lot of lies about what this text means here in Galatians 3:28 in particular, and we want to steel ourselves against those lies. We want to know what your word truly says and be equipped to explain and give an answer for what we believe on these things when we are challenged, even by many people who call themselves Christians, but who are so captured by the spirit of the age that they're blinded to what this text really says, and they distort it to make it mean what they want it to mean. Lord, we recognize that if we don't do that, it's not because we're better than them. Because we're not. It's because of your grace. It's because you're keeping us as you promised. You're saving us from these errors. You're guarding our souls. And for that, we are truly grateful. So help us, Lord, whenever we have to deal with people that try to perpetuate these lies, to do so in humility, recognizing there but by the grace of God go I. We'll give you all the glory for what you do in answer to these prayers, absolutely convinced that you're the only one who deserves the glory. We pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, as always, for your kind attention.